Hey everybody, I know this is a little bit late, but some things have gotten in the way. And by the way, I just got a note at 1:26 on Thursday that says that his doctor just called his wife, tell her that he's out of surgery and everything went well. They were able to repair it, his Achilles tendon, and close him back up, and he won't be going home till tomorrow. But still, he's gone through the operation, and things went seemingly well. I get to do what I want to do today, because you guys haven't told me what you would like to do. And I mean that. There may be some things we can't do, but there are some things that we can do, some topics that we could cover and go over. So I want to offer that to you again. You know, probably most of you aren't really listening to this anyhow, so you don't really know the offer, but just the same, I'm making the offer. The offer is to let me know what you want me to talk about on these weekly blogs. There may be something. As long as it doesn't conflict with anything else we're doing, there may be something that we could look at. I know I've been introducing some pretty heavy terms lately. Some people get a kick out of them. Some people go, oh, I'm groaning when I do it. But for all of you who aren't groaning, have you ever heard the terms Ordo Salutis? These are Latin terms. This is the order of salvation that quite often we get into when we theologians are talking to one another or at each other, which is more often the case. So, Ordo Salutis, how is it that one is saved? It is a problem. It is something that needs to be addressed, and it's one of my favorite subjects to get into. There's a man named Dr. Gaffin. His name officially is the Reverend Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr. And he wrote in the Westminster Theological Journal, and or perhaps was written about, I guess is more accurate. And here's the quote: Dr. Gaffin's interest in biblical theology has enabled him to reassess the doctrine of salvation that often places its focus on the order of the specific benefits we have from Christ and the Holy Spirit in our experience of saving grace. But this approach could make the order, timing, and character of the benefits more central than Christ himself. And I have to agree with that. So I want to also bring up another man who is, I would say, parallel opposite of me as far as how or the order of the Ordo Salutis, I'll be more precise. R.C. Sproul says about this whole thing, he comes to a bottom line conclusion. I want you to listen to it carefully, please. R.C. Sproul says, and the whole dispute is over the question of the order of salvation. The dispute would be a dispute between Calvinism and anybody else out there. So I'll go back through it again. And the whole dispute is over the question of the order of salvation. Which comes first, faith or being born again? Because if there is anything that is unique to Reformed theology, it is the idea that regeneration or rebirth precedes faith. That is, it is the logical precession, not necessarily a temporal one. But look, it's the chicken and the egg here. Regeneration comes first, and then faith. R.C. Sproul, is a Reformed theologian, a Calvinist, five-pointer. He is, because he's gone now, the poster boy of Reformed theology, and he is very brilliant, and I think he scares a lot of people because he's so brilliant. They don't want to even talk to him. So he says regeneration comes first and then faith. This is from the number one proponent in days gone by, who says that this is the crux of the difference that is unique to Reformed theology. Reformed theology and Calvinism, quite often the same thing, not always, but quite often. In other words, people have to be given new life, raised to new life, in order to believe in Jesus and be saved. That's what he's saying. Dr. Leighton Flowers asked another theologian who is a Calvinist, Joel Webben, on radio, this question. Do you believe that, one, we are talking about regeneration preceding faith, is raised to new life so as to have new, or so as to have faith? Yes, is Webben's answer. The question again. Do you believe that one is raised to new life so as to have faith? Yes, is Webben's answer. But in Colossians 2:12 responds Leighton Flowers, you are raised with him through your faith. So it sounds like through your faith is the instrumental means by which we are raised with Christ. How do you explain something like that? And I'll give you a second to open it up if you need to. And that's what I want you to do too. I want you to go to Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12, since this is recorded, you can stop it and go to it very quickly, but I'm going to go ahead. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the baptism that's spoken about there doesn't probably have any water at all, but it does always refer to the other water-based baptism as well. 1 Corinthians 12, let me go there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 12, 2, is it? Sorry, it's taking me a minute to get there. 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized, we are all immersed. See, you don't want to transliterate it, you want to translate the word. We are all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's talking about salvation, being baptized into the body of Christ. And that's what Colossians 2:12 is also speaking about. Faith is indeed, in Colossians 2:12, presented as the instrument of being raised with Christ Jesus. It is not being raised first and then having faith in Christ Jesus. Let me put it a little more succinctly. It is not being regenerated and then having faith in Christ Jesus, not according to Colossians 2:12. So Dr. Leighton Flowers asked Joel Webben on radio about that, and he said yes to the question of whether or not someone needed to be regenerated or raised to life first, and then they would believe, and he said yes. So he is, I believe, contradicting Scripture. Prepositions are incredibly important in Biblical Greek and I think in any other language. But here, dia, D-I-A, can mean because of or through. And it depends on what the case is of faith, the word faith in this case, in context. In which you were also raised up with him, dia, pistuo, or P-I-S-T-I-S, through is dia, through faith. That's the instrument. That faith is how, according to Colossians 2:12, one has been raised up. So, This is done also in him. All the in hims of this passage begin in 2:9, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and so on. It is in Jesus that we're talking about. So that is where all of these blessings come from, or in context, are applied. And it's in him, not outside of him. In Jesus. All the things that could be listed are right there in the passages, verse 9 through 12. But we are buried with him. That means that we died with him, and then we are raised up with him, which indeed is probably a reference to regeneration. None of us doubts regeneration. It's about when it takes place. So all the in hymns begin in 2:9. All the blessings are there from 2:9 to 2:12. And the circumcision is a supernatural work. The being buried with him is a supernatural work. The being raised up with him is a supernatural work, which actually takes place via the instrumentality of faith. It doesn't have to be by the instrumentality of faith. Faith is not a work. It is not that someone saves themselves by believing. No, it is that God says, here is the condition which I require. And by the way, I will save you if you have faith in my son. And of course, I'd like to say also that you need to repent prior to that. Have a change of mind that leads to a change in direction whereby you actually believe in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So, the circumcision, which is indeed a work of God alone, regeneration, as James White, who's also a Reformed theologian, says. I have no real doubt that he's correct about that, by the way. But on whom is it being done, and in what context? James White would say it's being done on those who are not saved, those who are not regenerate, so they need to be regenerated or born again. According to Colossians 2:11, it is done only in him. This is not just unilateral work done by God on whomever he chooses. In fact, you should really and truly look at Ephesians 1, especially 1:13, for the timing of all of this as well. Trying not to bring in too many other passages to muddy up the water, but 1:13, it says, in him you also, and by the way, Paul uses in him or in the beloved over and over again in 1:13, 1:1 through the rest of that sentence, actually, that goes all the way to, I think, 23. I'm not incorrect. I could be. But that's the longest sentence in scripture that we know of. 1:1 through 17, I think, is what it is. But in 1:13 again, in him you also, after, again, there's the preposition that's important, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's after hearing the gospel that you believe, you trust in it, you depend upon it, you rely upon it. When you have faith, then God regenerates, and not the other way around. After listening to the gospel, after believing, you are sealed in Him. You're saved. When does one become circumcised, and in what context? According to Colossians, that circumcision, it's also true in the Old Testament, according to that circumcision, but there is a connection made between baptism and circumcision. One is the circumcision of the latter is the circumcision of the flesh. Both are circumcisions of flesh, but this is of the flesh or the body. When does that take place? And in what context? It's in Him. Having been buried with Him, why are you buried? Because you died. You don't bury that which is not dead. Buried with Him in baptism, and that's the picture of going down into the water. It's not necessarily there in the spiritual baptism that this talks about, but we always think about the water baptism when we read about baptism. But so the picture is, typologically, you're buried with Him, and then you're raised up with Him through faith. And it's only in Him that these things happen. It's only in Christ that these things happen. Otherwise, you have people who are outside of Christ who have these things being accomplished and done for them and in them. In other words, you have lost people, at least for a time, whatever that time may be, who enjoy benefits of being in Christ prior to faith, if you follow the Reformed theologians' scheme. That is, people who have not not trusted in Christ, who don't have faith in Him, for a brief period of time are regenerate and enjoying the spiritual blessings that are part and parcel of being in Christ. Is that even possible or logical? Do you really want to argue that? Well, they have all kinds of things, the Calvinist and the Reformed theologian, happening outside of Christ, in other words. And that presents a real problem for the Calvinist, so they speak in terms of temporal rather than a logical order here, because of what I just said. So they speak of this as a logical order rather than a temporal order, because they think they can get away with that. Someone needs to call them on it. Logical, for them, happens so simultaneously, as they will explain it, that it's immediate. I think that's gymnastics. Still has to be one before the other. Logic is one before the other. There is no text anywhere in the Bible that supports such a concept anywhere. Apparently, Calvinists don't pay attention to prepositions and thus Scripture as much as they say they do, as much as some people think that they do. Saved people are raised from the dead, buried with Him in baptism, and raised up with Him through faith. Bondage to sin does not mean or preclude that we cannot recognize our lostness before God. Hence, everyone everywhere is commanded to change our minds or to repent in Acts 17:30. How can somebody be ordered to repent, commanded to repent, if they cannot do it, if it's not possible for them to do that? How can one do something like that who is unable? And why would you hold them responsible for it? Total depravity means for the Calvinists that you cannot, but I beg to differ. I want to provide another term for you to look up online and see if it isn't where you stand in all of this. It's the term provisionist. Provisionist. Let me offer a quick analogy of what Calvinism says, and we'll leave it at that. Walls and Dongle offer an analogy to test whether any human being would be considered loving or good if he or she acted as Calvinism says God acts, in giving irresistible grace only to some of His fallen creatures. Remember, he created all in his own image and likeness. In their illustration, a doctor discovers a cure for a deadly disease killing a group of camp children and gives it to the camp director. The director administers it to some sick children so that they are cured, and yet withholds it from others so that they die terribly. He has no shortage of the cure. Nothing at all hinders him from curing all the children. Even though some of the children resisted the cure, the director had the ability to persuade all of them to take it, yet he only persuaded some. When the parents confront the director, he passionately contends that he loved all the children, even the ones who died. He cared for them while they were sick and made them comfortable, at least as comfortable as possible. Walls and Dongle rightly conclude, the director's claim to love all the children rings hollow at best, deceptive at worst. If love will not employ all available means to rescue someone from ultimate loss, it is hard to hear it is love at all. In our judgment, it becomes meaningless to claim that God wishes to save all, while insisting that God refrains from making the salvation of all possible. What are we to make of a God whose walk does not match his talk? The plain fact of the matter is that the doctrine of irresistible grace without universal salvation, which most Calvinists reject, leads to the good and necessary consequence, in quotes, that God is not good and not loving. Now, of course, no Calvinist would admit that, but their teaching should lead a thinking person to that conclusion. And what they say is inconsistent and therefore highly problematic, if not downright incoherent. When I hear or read a high Calvinist saying that God loves everyone and is a good God, I really have no idea what that means. Well, that's all for this week. Let me just close with my usual blessing out of Numbers chapter 6, where we read that the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.